This morning we will be in 1 Peter. We'll be in 1 Peter again. We'll probably be there until Christ returns, it looks like. Which that's fine. That's fine. If that's what he desires. We can roll like that. We can do that. But we will be in chapter 1, starting in verse 17. And I will be looking back at some of the earlier verses as well to start off, due to it all working together, because it is in context. What God has done for us as God the Father, what He has done for us in Christ, He has set us apart from the passions and unrighteousness of the world. The church, as God's people, are the covenant extension of Israel. Israel, as God's people, were set apart from the other nations in order to glorify Him. But there was a problem. Because they were man, they consistently failed. They consistently messed up. They went into exile. They went into slavery. They had all these issues that kept haunting them and causing problems, and it was their heart. As a nation, they still had a sinful heart. But we as the church, we also fail. We struggle. We fail because the way of the world is enticing. We find ourselves in the midst of an unholy, wicked, and depraved generation. And because of that, it entices us to join in. But as elect exiles, we are to look and be different from the world. As we see in verse 1 where it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, that is who we are. We join in with that. That is also our designation as God's people, elect exiles. This is not our home. We are to look different from this world. We are to point to something greater than ourselves. And we are to conduct ourselves with holiness and fear. How often do we think of that? You know, we can hear God wants us to be holy, but how often do we hear that He asks us to conduct ourselves with fear? Because He actually does in this passage that we're going to read. Conduct yourselves with holiness and fear. See, we have a heavenly Father who judges the world. He judges the world, not some of it, all of the world, ourselves included. Every person who has lived and will live will be judged. But the thing is, and the question we must ask ourselves is, what is He judging us against? What are we being judged against? And what are we hoping in, and what are we trusting in as we stand before a holy and righteous judge? And as we stand before a holy and righteous judge, and as we live in holiness, what does it look like for us to live as people informed by that holiness? How do we live our lives? As elect exiles, the great question of this series is, as exiles, how then shall we live if this isn't our home? One of the beauties is that our judge is also our Father. He is our Creator, and He is also our Ransomer, if that's a word. Ransomer. I don't know if that's a word. Does somebody have a dictionary in their brain?
Yes, anyway,
it's not? Good, I made one up. So, awesome. It goes with my Trey Sonics. But I'm going to read 1 Peter 17 through 21, and hopefully we'll get this feedback done, because it's doing my head in. And then I will pray for us again. Hear God's word from 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I will get that sorted. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for your word. May it be a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. May you use it mightily to shape us and mold us, to change us for an eternity, not just for a moment. May Christ be exalted, and may your Spirit show us all truth. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So, starting in verse 17, before we go into 17, let's go back a little bit. So according to 1 Peter, according to God's great mercy, we have been born again to a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. This is foundational for us. That is found in verse 3. So according to God's great mercy, we have been born again to a living hope because of the resurrection. So very key for us as God's people. The resurrection gives us hope. It gives us a living hope. We go on to see, starting in verse 10, that the prophets spoke of this stuff. They spoke of us even, which is pretty cool. 700 years ago, compared to where Peter is, they were speaking about Christ. They were speaking about Christ's people. So the prophets were speaking of us, and the angels longed to look upon and even perceive this thing called redemption that we experience because of the resurrection. But what's interesting about those first 12 verses is that it is setting the foundation for verse 13. As God's people, blessed because of what He has done for us in His great mercy, this is what it says. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Preparing your minds for action, or the concept of gird up the loins of your mind. Weird language, isn't it? Gird up the loins of your mind. I mean, when you think about it, in our day and age, that makes no sense. To gird up the loins of your mind. But it's actually a military and aggressive action. It is pulling your toga up so that you can run, your tunic. Because the men wore these long tunic, toga type things, they had to pull them up so that they could run into battle or run in an aggressive manner. Gird up the loin of your minds. Be prepared for action. So he's asking us and saying that, therefore prepare your minds for action because of what came before, which is God's great mercy. We have been born again to a living hope. But what he is calling us to in us being prepared for action is an action of vigilance. He wants us to be battle ready. He wants us to be battle ready. Because in more often than not, we're sitting in this room and don't even realize we're in a battle. We don't realize we're in a war that is coming at us every day, all the day long. If we are living as God's people, as exiles in a world that's not our home, and we are called to be holy for God is holy, the battle is going to come to you. Because you're going to look so very different and be so very different. But in being vigilant and battle ready, he says, set your hope on Christ. Not on your battle ready effectiveness, not on your ability to be ready to go to war, but on the hope that you have in Christ, because Christ has already defeated Satan, death, hell, and the grave, who is actually trying to wage war against us. So what we see from this, and we move on from 13, and it goes into what it is calling us to, our conduct to be holy and our conduct to be a fearful conduct in our time of exile. We are to be holy in our conduct, which means consecration. Have you ever heard that word, consecration? It's a big word, consecration. Don't use it a whole lot. I think that might have been the second time I've ever used it. Ever. And I think the other one was this morning when I was talking to Ginger about it. So I don't use that word a whole lot, but it is about devotion, service to something greater than yourself. It's consecration. It is the setting apart. Here in a little while, when we take the Lord's Supper, we're going to set the elements apart. We're going to consecrate them from being something that is ignoble. It's crackers and grape juice. You can go and buy them down there. It's at Welch's, you know. But we're going to set them apart for something that is greater than they are, which points to Christ. But we are the same way. Let me read this quote. Charles Spurgeon was saved on January the 6th, 1850. Just the other day, I guess. And on February the 1st, he wrote the following prayer of consecration. O great and unsearchable God, who knowest my heart and triest all my ways, with thy humble dependence upon the support of thy Holy Spirit, I yield up myself to thee. As thy own reasonable sacrifice, I return to thee thine own. I would be forever, unreservedly, perpetually thine. Whilst I am on earth, I would serve thee. And may I enjoy thee and praise thee forever. Amen. That's a life saying, I am devoted to serve you, my God and my King. This is a baby Christian, not even a month old, that prayed that. Now, if you read the history of Spurgeon, he does a pretty good job of giving his life to the service of his King. He is consecrated for God. It is holiness that he is about. Now, looking at verse 17, going from the conduct of holiness, we go into this other one, which is not as cool to us. It moves to the action of fear. Conduct yourselves with fear, it says. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, have you thought about this, that we're actually called to conduct ourselves with fear? I thought we didn't have to fear God anymore. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean work for salvation. It means to constantly keep the gospel in front of you, because guess what? You standing before a holy God in your own merit is not good. There is no power for you there. Conduct yourselves with fear. See, we won't need to fear once our exile is over, but we need to fear now. We need to have a reverent awe of who God is. Because based off his holiness, we cannot stand in front of him. See, our fear is based off of a holy God who judges impartially, which means he doesn't have favorites. He doesn't look at any one of us in this room and go, you know what, I like that person more than that one. Just because they got red hair. You know, he loves redheads. Jack over there. But it's not what he's doing. He's not sitting there going, I like all those redheads. It's about everyone's deeds. It's about our merit. Can any one of us stand before God in our own merit? In our own ability to say, look what I've done for you. Well, we know in Scripture that there were folks who came to him and said, hey, I've prophesied in your name. I've cast out demons in your name. Da-da-da-da-da. And God says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I've never known you. Because it had nothing to do with their works. It had to do with, do they know Jesus? Do they know Jesus? See, he causes us to persevere. We cannot persevere in our own. We cannot base the things of this world in such a way that we're able to say to God, and I deserve heaven. We cannot say that. He causes us to be able to say, heaven is my home. The key word for us in this is great. It's Father. Father is so key in this passage. Because what is it doing? It is stating a relationship, isn't it? When it says, and if you call on him as Father, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, He is your Father. God the Father is your Father. And right now, that should cause you, when you hear, call upon Him as Father, you should have sighed, to be honest. You should have had a sigh of relief. Because if you take Father out, and if you call on Him who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, we're in trouble. It's over. Let's quit trying. Because there's no way to do anything to please Him. But what is so sweet is this key word that is Father. We are able to call upon Him because He has adopted us as His sons and daughters in Christ. And because of that, I can go before the throne, and I don't go before a king like Xerxes that can smote me. I got it in there. Smote me. Kill me off, though He can, He will not, because of who I am in Christ. I am an adopted son of the living God. I am His child. See, if it is about our deeds or our merit, then heaven will not be our home. And heaven will only be the home of angels and the triune God. And actually, one of the things is He's had that for eternity. He's had Himself, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. He created the angels. He created us. The bottom line is He don't need us. He don't. But so often we puff ourselves up thinking that He needs me. He needs Grace Fellowship. He needs the church. No, He desires the church to give glory to Him because of the great work that He has done in redemption. See, calling on God as Father is also a trust thing. Have you ever, as a kid, can you remember as a kid, some kids are in here, but can you remember when you've gone before one of your parents knowing that you've messed up? You did something and it's like, okay, I got to deal with this. And there they are. And there's a beauty to coming up to some, you know, mama, daddy, da-da-da-da-da. There's a beauty to being able to call them that, isn't there? Because you know that they're for you. You know that they're for you before they're again you. You know? And that's important for us. That's what this is about. Calling on God as Father is a trust thing. We're trusting in the fact that He says, I am your Father, and I love you. But we are not trusting in ourselves, and when we are as God's children, understand that we're in the battle for our lives, we will trust in Him more and more every day. I want to read a quote about judgment, because I think it's important for us to understand how God deals with us. But that His judgment must take place. This is from H.A. Ironside. It says, one of the first gospel illustrations that ever made a real impression upon my young heart was a simple story which I heard a preacher tell when I was less than 9 years old. It was of pioneers who were making their way across one of the central states to a distant place that had been opened up for homesteading. They traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen, and progress was necessarily slow. One day they were horrified to note a long line of smoke in the west, stretching for miles across the prairie. And soon it was evident that the dried grass was burning fiercely, and coming toward them rapidly. They had crossed a river the day before, but it would be impossible to go back to that before the flames would be upon them. One man only seemed to have understanding as to what could be done. He gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. Then when a space was burned over, the whole company would move back upon it. As the flames roared on toward from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we shall not all be burned up?" The leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." What a picture of the believer who is safe in Christ. On him almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus became our hiding place. The fires of God's judgment burned themselves out on him, Christ. And all who are in Christ are safe forever, for they are now standing where the fire has been. That is us. We are standing because of Christ and being hid in him. We are standing where the fires have been. They cannot hurt us. What a beautiful story. So let's move on to verse 18. Verse 18, it says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold." See, we are redeemed or ransomed in order to be a holy people. A holy people. A holy people makes a statement. See, we're not. I mean, think about a lighthouse. A lighthouse doesn't make a horn sound, does it? It's like, you know. Hopefully that was close. I don't know. But a lighthouse doesn't make a horn sound. It has a light that shines bright into the darkness. That's what a holy church is for the world around it. We are a lighthouse that shines brightly to the world around it. As we live as holy people, it makes a statement. See, we were enslaved by our futile ways, which we inherited from our forefathers. Enslaved to vanity and idolatry. Enslaved to it. We couldn't shake them. We could not shake those chains. We were enslaved to it. And as Gentiles, we were enslaved by pagan rites and materialism. As Jewish people, they were enslaved by the patriarchal system of law in such a way that they rejected Jesus. Today's enslavement of humanism makes man greater than God. But all it's doing is enslaving them into a system that has no value and is bankrupt. And that is where our current battles are taking place. Our current battles are due to us accommodating these things that we should be warring against. This secular humanism that is making vanity and materialism greater than God Almighty. We should be at war with this instead of accommodating it and making it our place, our home, and enjoying the things of this world in such a way that is corrupted. So looking at verse 18, there is a great word that starts it off: knowing. Knowing. Understanding. The word knowing. These Christians, the elect exiles that were dispersed in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, they knew. They knew who God was. They knew the ransom, the price that was paid. They knew this. But just like us, what did they need? They need constant reminding. They need constantly to bring the gospel to bear in their life. It's not good enough to just be saved by the gospel. It sustains us day in and day out. I can't go, "Hey, I'm saved now, I don't need it." I need it every moment of every hour of every day. The word knowing is so important. This side of heaven, we have a war that is being waged in our hearts. And that war can only be dealt with in the manner that God chooses. And that's with the gospel. Paul discusses it from Romans. "I do not do the things that I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do." That's what we're at war with. It's almost like schizophrenia. I mean, seriously. It's like spiritual schizophrenia. We're constantly doing what we don't want to do instead of doing what we're supposed to be doing. The gospel takes care of that. But what did they know? What did these awesome brothers and sisters know? Well, Jonathan Edwards says, he says, "The redeemed are dependent of God for all. All that we have, wisdom, the pardon of sin, deliverance, acceptance in God's favor, grace, holiness, true comfort and happiness, eternal life and glory, we have from God by a mediator, and this mediator is God. God not only gives us the mediator and accepts his mediation, and of his power and grace bestows the things purchased by the mediator, but he is the mediator. Our blessings are what we have by purchase. The purchase is made of God. The blessings are purchased of him. And not only so, but God is the purchaser. Yes, God is both the purchaser and the price. For Christ, who is God, purchased these blessings by offering himself as the price for our salvation. He offered himself as our price, as the price for our salvation. They had been bought for freedom. So these believers in Asia Minor understood that they had been bought to be free. They were a people of God's possession. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says that. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That is the concept of consecration again. We've been bought for something. We are his possession to serve him. That's the holiness concept. We are consecrated. We're doing sacred work for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Free to do that because he has set us apart and freed us from the chains of sin, death, and the grave. And we have now the ability to do what he's called us to do. And we can serve him in that manner. Set apart for that very reason. And the thing is that they had not been bought with anything that the world had to offer, that it was created and that we viewed as very important, like gold and silver. Those things did not buy them. What bought them was the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the most important and precious thing ever. Ever. Why is that important? Because, see, God judges us against his self. He judges us against himself. We cannot stand. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is holy. So we need an advocate. We need a mediator. And that mediator is brought to us by God through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He mediates for us. He stands in our place, and he actually took a cross for us. That's how much he stands in our place. God judges us against himself, and we needed an advocate, and he provided the advocate. That's what's so crazy. We didn't have to go run around and go, where's that advocate at? Where's that advocate at? We're not having to chase it down. He gave it to us. What a mighty God we serve, that he gives us this advocate that I don't deserve, that you don't deserve. Verse 19, we see that it's not perishable things that he buys us with. It is an imperishable thing, which is the blood of Christ. It was the price that had to be paid. Our advocate is the sinless Christ. Only his blood can cleanse us. Not our blood, because our blood is sinful. Our blood is sinful. John Wesley, he said, there's this story where John Wesley was returning home from a service one night and he was robbed. The thief, however, found his victim to have only a little money. He was a pastor, I mean, he only had a little money. And some Christian literature, this wasn't Benny Hinn or anybody. So the thief, however, found him to have little money and some Christian literature. As the bandit was leaving, Wesley called out, "Stop, I have something more to give you." Can you imagine this? In the South, we'd have shot him. You know, it would have been all crazy. It'd been like, hey, I got my 410, you know. Stop, I have something more to give you. The surprised robber paused. Like, what? You know, I'm sure it's like, what are you talking about, man? "My friend," said Wesley, "you may live to regret this sort of life. If you ever do, here's something to remember. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." The thief hurried away, and Wesley prayed that his words might bear fruit. Years later, Wesley was greeting people after a Sunday service when he was approached by a stranger. What a surprise to learn that this visitor, now a believer in Christ as a successful businessman, was the one who had robbed him years before. "I owe it all to you," said the transformed man. "Oh no, my friend," Wesley exclaimed, "not to me, but to the precious blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin." We owe it to the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It takes away all our sin. Redemption is his plan. Now hear this. Picture this. We are wandering in the wilderness of pride, death, and sin. This is us without Christ. We are wandering in the wilderness of pride, death, and sin. More worried about ourselves in a selfish state. No one is more important, really. Definitely not a being who wants to put rules upon me. We want self-glory and promotion. We want self-gratification with no desire for righteousness or desire to please God. We are lost in sin, dead spiritually, enslaved in sin with no way to pay for our freedom, because freedom only comes through a sinless sacrifice. Once we encounter that we cannot pay this price, there is despair because we have no hope. Then Christ pays our debt. He dies in our place as our substitute sacrifice, the wrath of God satisfied. Our adoption as God's children assured by the precious sinless blood of Christ. No gold or diamonds could pay this price. Only imperishable, blameless blood of Christ can pay that price. That is the beauty of this redemption, this story. Is he is our advocate. Jesus, in John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When it's talking about in verse 19 is, "But the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." This is the same lamb, the Passover lamb that was slain for the children of Israel in Egypt, and his blood was put on the post and lintel, and the angel of death passed over and did not kill them. It is for us that same blood was spilt, and the angel of death, spiritual death, passes over us because it sees the blood of Christ and not ours. But what is so cool is that blood of Christ came, and in Mark 10 it said it was for a ransom for many. It was the price. It was the price. Looking on into verse 20, in a nutshell, verse 20 points to the sovereign author of salvation. It is important for us to understand that ransom, that redemption that took place is from the hand of God Almighty. It was his plan from before time began. He is bringing to completion that which he started in Christ. We have to ask, when did this start and when did it finish? It started before time began, but now makes itself manifest. He now makes it so. Hear that. In verse 20 it says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for our sake." He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for our sake. You can go back to verse 2, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father." God the Father, before time began, set this in motion, put this in play, brought this to be. That's why we're able to be called the elect exiles, is because this is all his plan. This is not our plan. This is not made in such a way that we can finagle it and turn it around and do and play with it the way we want to play with it. This is his. He is the author. He is the finisher of our faith. And he is bringing to completion that which he has started. This is all for our sake, it says, which is amazing to think about. Objects of wrath. Objects that should have been put in hell, he, for our sake, made Christ known so that we can have everlasting life with him. This is for our sake. He does not need us, but him, as a loving and gracious God, has chosen to love us in this manner. Which is so crazy, because the angels sit there and they marvel at it. Because what do we know about the angels? A third of them fell, didn't they? A third of them fell. They rebelled and were banished. They've never seen redemption. They don't know what redemption looks like. But now they do. Because in Christ, they see it. Because of what Christ has done, and the fact that people like ourselves come to know Him and believe in Him and trust in His finished work, they marvel at it. It blows their mind. Because they've never seen it before. They've never had the opportunity to enjoy God in that way, like we do. So listen to this language. He was foreknown. Christ was foreknown. In verse 21 it goes on, it says, who through Him, because of Him, we are believers. So Lord, I pray for whoever that is going to be with. May You be with them. Who through Him we are believers, who raised Him from the grave, who gave Him glory, who gave us faith and hope. What are we hearing in this? I sure am not hearing Trace just did an awesome work this week. You know, Trace has done a real good job this week on some of this stuff. Trace gave his life to this. Da 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 da. I ain't hearing any of that. What I'm hearing is that God is God. That He is a sovereign Lord and that He has worked this so that our faith and hope are found in Him. That is what is so important with all this. Our faith and hope are not found in ourselves. They're found in Him. He's the author and finisher of our faith. It's found in Him. Spurgeon would say, the greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit which makes men look to themselves for salvation. That is our greatest enemy in our souls. We think that we can save ourselves. We wake up trying to do that. Rest. Stop. Enjoy what Jesus has done. Enjoy the fact that He has done everything for you. If that does not stir your hearts right now, are you alive? If it does not stir our hearts that everything that needed to be done for us to spend eternity with God has been done. I do not have to do anything for that. It is finished. When Christ was on the cross and He said it is finished, He wasn't messing about. He wasn't saying maybe it was finished. It was finished. In the garden He said, I've accomplished everything that You have sent Me to do, Father. That is what is so important for us. It is accomplished. We do not have to wake up tomorrow and will this to take place. It is done. Rest, brothers and sisters, in that. And if you do not know Him, wholeheartedly run to Him. Because He's the only way. There is no other way. So for us, in closing, we need to think the things of God, and we need to will what the Lord desires to will in order to be holy in a wicked and perverse generation. As God's people, we are living in a place that is not our home. When we live like that, when we think, just as when Peter said, oh, Jesus, You're not going to die on the cross, and Jesus said, get behind Me, Satan. Cast your eyes on the things above, He said. Think of the things from heaven. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready for action. You're thinking on things of this world. Your mindset is about earthly wisdom instead of heavenly wisdom. As God's people, we think heavenly. This is not our home. We think of the things of God, and we will what the Lord desires to will in order to be holy and to honor Him. As elect exiles, the answer on how we should live in light of God's goodness and good news in a messed up world is holiness as God's people. It's holiness. And it is the main thing that is not preached in churches. The resurrection, the cross, and holiness. You have a hyper grace that says you can do whatever you want to do. Well, that is the essence of grace. But it also says, heaven forbid we do that. We have to understand that that's what sets us apart. Us going and acting a fool don't set us apart. It doesn't consecrate us and make the world see that there's something greater than this. We are able to do this only, guys, understand this, that we are only able to live in holiness in community. We can't do it on our own. It's impossible for us to live in holiness by ourselves. We weren't made for that. We have to be in community, and we have to be able to gospel one another. When we see something not going right, when we see a lack of holiness, an issue taking place, we need to be able to gospel one another in love. It's those one another commands in the Bible. That's gospeling each other. That's what we need to be doing. And only way we're able to do that is to be in community with each other, living life together so that we see what's going on in each other's lives. And there's every person is free for that. There is no one that's greater amongst us. We must be vigilant with what we see and do in regards to the world around us. We are holy because our righteous judge and Father accounted to us Christ's righteousness, which paid the debt of sin, and God's wrath was poured out on him and not us. And because of that, we need to be vigilant that we are representing our God and King in what we are doing, how we are saying things, what's taking place in a world that is constantly becoming more corrupt and more corrupt and more messed up. We are the lighthouse, light shining in the darkness, the city on a hill. We are the church of the living God. We must live as freed men and women in a world enslaved by sin. They will be in awe or hate who we are, but they will not be indifferent. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you so much for this morning. We praise you so much for your graciousness towards us in Christ Jesus. I pray that Christ is exalted. Thank you. Thank you so much for doing what you have done for us. We do not deserve it. You are so good. And I pray, Father, that we would leave from here in awe of who you are, knowing that the fear that we have is a righteous fear, a fear of who you are, but also at the same time knowing that you love us. There's a reverence, there's an awe, there's love, there's delight. You are holy and you are good, and you care for your people. So I pray, Father, that as we go forth from this place this morning, that you would love on us mightily. Dear Lord, we're going to transition. And so I just pray right now, Father, that you would be with us as we take these elements, as we take the Lord's Supper. We thank you for it, what it reminds us of. It reminds us it is not just something to do in remembrance of Christ, but it is also displaying Christ. And so we are so thankful for that, Father, that it displays the great love you have had towards us. So we lift high the name of Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. This morning we will be taking the Lord's Supper. There is gluten-free crackers for those who need that. You dip and you go. And we start on this side. I'm going to go on and give that little caveat. We go around, come through, and go, because if everybody attacks Tim, he might do some Brazilian jiu-jitsu or something. I don't know. But so we don't need to do that. So let's go in an orderly fashion. But understand this. This is grape juice and these are crackers. But what they represent is something greater. They represent the broken and spilled out blood of Jesus Christ. The broken body, the spilled out blood of our Savior. That's what they represent. And so when you come, take and eat. Taste and see that he is good because of what he has done for us. He has done immeasurably more than what we could ever ask for or imagine. It is so sweet. May we taste and see that he is good. Let me pray for the elements. Dear Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for the fact that they point to Jesus. I pray for all those here that know you. Pray that they would examine their hearts and that they would they would come and taste and see that Jesus is good. This is not a time to be solemn. This is a time of rejoicing and celebration. This is a time of feasting on Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that we would feast upon Him. We praise You for Him, and we give You all the praise and adoration due in Your name. Amen. Let me read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And in the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." If you do not know Christ this morning, do not take of this. This is for His family to take. But I pray that as this is going down, that you will look at this and marvel at who Christ is, and that He will draw you to Himself because you see what Christ has done for you. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good.